Now, for our reading this morning, we will turn again to Isaiah chapter 38. And as the main substance of this chapter will be before us this morning, we shall read it in its entirety once more. Isaiah chapter 38. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came unto him, and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die, and not live. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall, and prayed unto the Lord, and said, Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth, and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. Now let's go to verse 9. The writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and was recovered of his sickness, I said, In the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave. I am deprived of the residue of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord, even the Lord, in the land of the living. I shall behold man no more with the inhabitants of the world. Mine age is departed, and is removed from me as a shepherd's tent. I have cut off like a weaver my life. He will cut me off with pining sickness. From day even to night wilt thou make an end of me. I reckon till morning, that as a lion so will he break all my bones. From day even to night wilt thou make an end of me. Like a crane or a swallow, so did I chatter. I did mourn as a dove. Mine eyes fail with looking upward, O Lord. I am oppressed. Undertake for me. What shall I say? He hath both spoken unto me, and himself hath done it. I shall go softly all my years in the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. So wilt thou recover me and make me to live. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. For the grave cannot praise thee. Death cannot celebrate thee. They that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. The living, he shall praise thee, as I do this day, the father to the children, shall make known thy truth. The Lord was ready to save me. Therefore we will sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. At verse 4, Then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, Go and say to Hezekiah, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer. I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. Verse 21. For Isaiah had said, Let them take a lump of figs, and lay it for a plaster upon the boil, and he shall recover. Hezekiah also had said, What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? Verse 7. And this shall be a sign unto thee from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he hath spoken. Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees which is gone down in the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees, by which degrees it was gone down. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. We began last time to examine the response of Hezekiah to the news that he was sick unto death, and that warning which he interpreted for the immediate time that he should die and not live, and how that he betook himself in a very godly manner to prayer. And then we noted something of the opening words of his prayer when in verse 3 he beseeches the Lord and speaks in these terms, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart and have done that which is good in thy sight. And we wondered about the nature of this prayer and whether Hezekiah was justified in using such language, and yet noted many other occasions in Scripture when certain of the Lord's servants, the prophets of old, the patriarchs, the psalmist, amongst others, use this form of speech in prayer and seem to make reference to that which they have done or sought to do, or to the manner in which they have conducted themselves before the Lord. And one asked whether this was somehow pharisaical or some expression of salvation by works, or whether it was pride on their part, or a failure to acknowledge their own weakness and sinfulness. But it is none of those things. The individuals we considered were under no illusion about their own weakness, their own shortcomings, their own failures, the Apostle Paul not least amongst those examples. And yet we said that here is something of the expression of that which is called the answer of a good conscience toward God. And one said in this respect, how important is the Christian's life and walk to them, and in certain respects and aspects of the Christian life, how we are conducting ourselves and how we are behaving ourselves in respect of the Word of God is a matter of importance, is a matter of significance, and not to be relegated to a secondary issue or to be neglected, because it is vital that the people of God should fashion their lives according to the Word of God, and should not persist to live with known sin and with known disobedience and with acknowledged shortcomings and failings in their Christian walk. Because we find that to live in such a way as this, with the consciousness and awareness of many sins and shortcomings in our own Christian life, which ought not to be there, and these things which ought not so to be, can be particularly troublesome in a time of persecution or affliction, or when the deathbed is faced, or indeed in respect of one's prayer life, all three of which things, of course, came upon Hezekiah at this stage. But he was able to take some comfort from the fact that the past 15 years of his reign had been devoted so wholeheartedly to God and to that time of reformation in the land, and this gave him a measure of warranted confidence in the sight of God. And now as he came to pray concerning his state, he was not vexed and troubled by the thoughts of all kinds of deficiencies and shortcomings and known errors and sins in his Christian walk. He could, as Hebrews 10 describes it, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having his heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, his body washed with pure water, both in spiritual and practical terms, being in a positive condition and state before God. And this is how he begins to pray. And then for the remainder of his prayer, we have the record that we find from verse 9 to verse 20, which will be before us this morning, God willing. And again, we have already remarked how that it was clearly a prayer. It was a time of intercession of such significance to Hezekiah that it lodged in his memory, that he committed it to writing, even as he had in respect of his prayers concerning the Assyrian invasion and the siege and the letter of Rabshakeh and so on. And so here we are given something of the nature and the language of the prayers which Hezekiah made. And as we consider these words, it is important to register the context and the situation from which these prayers arose. Because you see, it would be easy to think of Hezekiah as a man who was facing sickness, who was afraid that he was about to die, and was praying that he might be delivered from sickness and death, and for that to be about the size of it. But we need to understand the nature of Hezekiah's life and reign and all the matters which were at stake at this present time for him. It was about far more than just his bodily afflictions and the strong probability that he would soon die of those things. Much more was at stake. Because remember, the scriptures tell us this sickness came at the same time as the Assyrian invasion and siege. And Hezekiah had, we might say, good reason to fear that with his own bodily weakness and with his own passing from the scene, it could only lend support and succor to his enemies and to the Assyrian invasion, and that perhaps no sooner was he ill or to die from this illness than the siege would be brought to its dreadful culmination by the Assyrians and that the city would be overrun. So he was also fearful or anxious at the very least concerning the state of affairs with the Assyrians and the likelihood that his land, his capital, his kingdom would all be brought to naught. But still more than this, you remember how that the reformation which had been effected over the past 15 years and the spiritual restoration of the land, the reopening of the temple, the reinstitution of its worship and its practices, meant that there was so much to lose if the city was taken, and if the siege succeeded, and if the invasion was prosecuted successfully by the Assyrians. It was not simply about losing another kingdom or dynasty to be conquered by the Assyrians, but there was so much at stake in respect of that spiritual reformation which Hezekiah had labored so long to secure and desired that it might continue. So this is also in his mind. But there is another matter too. Because as we look at the record of the kings of Judah, as it is given both in the books of Kings and Chronicles, we note another significant detail. That at this time, Hezekiah had no male heir. We know that Hezekiah's life will shortly be extended 15 years, and we are also told that his successor in the throne, Manasseh, was 12 years old when he began to reign. And it tells us that Manasseh was not born until 3 years from the period of time which is currently being spoken of. And working on the basis that there was no elder child or elder son who perhaps perished and we are not told of, it is reasonable to conclude that at the time of this illness, Hezekiah had no male heir, no successor to the throne. And this, of course, was a very weighty matter in the mind of Hezekiah. Because you remember of the covenants and the promises which God had spoken to David, his great ancestor, concerning the lineage of kings in the land of Judah, and those who would come the one after another, and how that by that line and by that dynasty, by some means, God would bring the promised Messiah into the world through whom all nations of the earth should be blessed, and that those who were a part of that dynasty and a part of that line had a very special place in the purposes of God and in his divine covenants. And yet here was Hezekiah with no male heir. Here was Hezekiah seemingly at a terminus in the family tree. Now, what other sons Ahaz, his father, may have had, what brothers might Hezekiah might have had, we are not explicitly told. But perhaps Hezekiah feared or thought along these lines that maybe he was not a covenant heir, that maybe he did not belong to that line of promise, that maybe he was deluded, he was deceived, he was shortly to perish, and the throne must needs pass to some other more distant male relative, and that the line of succession would continue through another branch of the family than his own, and that he was not who he thought himself to be. He did not feature in the plans and purposes of God in the manner he thought or imagined himself to. And this, I believe, comes to the real heart of the matter for Hezekiah in reflection upon all these things. That his greatest concerns, his greatest fears at this time were not about illness, were not about physical death, was not about the Assyrian siege and invasion, was not about the security of the Reformation, was not about a male heir and his place in that promised line, so much as the question of his own spiritual genuineness. Amongst all those other things which crowded into his thoughts upon his sickbed, I believe this was perhaps the most prominent of all. Was he truly a child of God or not? Had his faith and confidence in God been genuine or misplaced? Was he a saved man? Was he a true and genuine believer or not? And let us not suppose that these Old Testament characters were freed from such doubts and fears as these genuinely spiritual characters, much like ourselves, fellow Christians this morning, would have been beset by these kinds of doubts and fears and questions in their own mind. And you see, with this great multitude of things against him, his bodily state, the likelihood of death, the Assyrian invasion, the question of the security of the Reformation, the lack of a successor, his questions about his own place in the covenant line, I believe Hezekiah was greatly vexed and troubled about whether he was truly spiritually alive unto God, a genuine Christian, a genuine convert, a genuine child of God or not, because all these things seem to militate against it. And let us hold those thoughts in our minds, which I believe were in the mind of Hezekiah, as we listen now to something of his prayer, and understand it as the prayer of a spiritual man whose principal concerns were spiritual ones, not physical or practical ones. The writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick, and when he was recovered of his sickness. I said, in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave. I am deprived of the residue of my years. Here, Hezekiah expresses that which is to be found in so many other parts of the scriptures concerning the brevity of our natural lives and the fewness of our days upon earth. And he speaks here in very frank terms of the cutting off of his years. And remember that he was perhaps 39 or 40 years old at this time, by no means an old man, even by the standards of those days. And here he is convinced, or at least in all probability imagines, that his life is drawing swiftly to its end, and his days will soon expire. But you notice that in this he still acknowledges the sovereignty of God. He does not speak of these things as being out of control, but rather speaks of his days being cut off as a positive action, the residue of his years being taken away as a purposeful act. He still, in his despair, is recognizing that God is sovereign in these matters, even as did the psalmist. Psalm 102, verse 24, I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. Like his great ancestor David, Hezekiah had this realization, this acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God, even in that which seemed adverse and seemed so difficult for him to accept or come to terms with. And we see something of his spiritual nature coming out in verse 11 as well, because here he gives some reasons why he is distressed about the prospect of death. And we might say, well, surely a true child of God has nothing to worry about in respect of death. If they see their end approaching, if God's gives some clear indication of it, and they know themselves to be saved, then surely, yes, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And so surely no Christian should have any qualms about quitting this present scene and departing this mortal life, should they? And yet we find that the rightly framed Christian mindset is by no means fey or fatalistic in these matters. We do not simply say, oh, well, death means glory, so bring it on. We do not say, well, we know what awaits us beyond the grave, so why should we worry about the end of our lives and when death comes? We should have a more balanced view in these matters. As the Apostle Paul expresses, he described himself as he felt his own bodily weakness and the likelihood of his own martyrdom. He describes himself in this condition. He says, I am in a strait betwixt two. He really did not know which way his thoughts ought to be lying, or which way he ought to think, because he had a great desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, he says. And yet for me to abide and remain is needful to you, he says. And he recognized that there was still so much work that he might do upon earth, and so much service that he might render, and so much help that might be given to those early New Testament churches. And he did not want to appear to be all too willing to quit that and to leave that behind. And this, surely, is a more godly and biblical Christian attitude towards the matter of life and death and the end of our mortal lives. There should be something of a strait betwixt two in these matters. Yes, if we understand something of the glories that await the saints, we shall say it is desirable for us to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And yet, we should acknowledge that there is a work for us to do here below. There is a service to render. There are certain things that we are able to do for the Lord upon earth that we shall never do in glory. Not least the matter of prayer, or the matter of suffering, or the matter of living by faith. And we see something of this, I believe, in verse 11, where Hezekiah's great concern in relation to his own demise and the death of his body is this: I said, I shall not see the Lord, even the Lord, in the land of the living. It would mean an end of his service to the Lord, of his walk with the Lord here below. And this seems to have been something of a concern for him. I shall behold man no more with the inhabitants of the world. There is something of that same strait betwixt two, I believe, in the experience and mind of Hezekiah as well. And now in verse 12, he uses two very interesting analogies of our mortal lives, the nature of them, and the brevity of them. He says here in verse 12, mine age is departed and is removed from me as a shepherd's tent. Mine age is departed and is removed from me as a shepherd's tent. And here, of course, he is envisaging the lifestyle and the habits of those eastern shepherds whose practice was to move with their flocks to areas of more suitable pasture. And because they would never remain in a fixed place for long, they lived in tents or in tabernacles, which could be easily pitched up, and they could see that the flocks fed in a particular area for a while. And then no sooner was the good ground or the pasture or the grass in that area expired, then they could up sticks, quite literally, and relocate with their flock elsewhere. Their lives, or their period of dwelling in one abode, was incredibly short. And Hezekiah, you see, has got this consciousness. He has got this same admission. His life, he says, in this present world is like that of a shepherd in a shepherd's tent. It is transient. It is passing away. It is not permanent. It is not his final destination. And in this we see something of the same attitude as the Apostle Paul expresses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when he speaks of this present life in terms of a tent, although the translation in our New Testament is tabernacle rather than tent. It is the same word, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle or tent were dissolved, We have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. It is that same sort of attitude as was prevalent in the patriarchs of old, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who by faith dwelt in tabernacles, dwelt in tents all their earthly lives. For they, we are told, looked for a city which hath foundations, looked for a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And Hezekiah, you see, is turning to exactly the same sort of language when he speaks in these terms, mine age is departed and is removed from me, as a shepherd's tent. And then he uses another expression. I have cut off like a weaver my life. He will cut me off with pining sickness. And here a different analogy is used. And the picture of that is that of a large piece of fabric being woven upon a loom. And perhaps you've seen pictures of heavily patterned or decorative fabrics or carpets being made on a loom, and how there are the various threads woven together in perpendicular directions to create a pattern upon the fabric. And then eventually, where that pattern comes to some degree of completion, the piece of fabric is cut off from the loom by a straight horizontal cut being made through those threads, and it can be then removed from the loom. And Hezekiah speaks of his life in these terms, as a piece of fabric being cut off from the loom upon which it was woven. And we might again be inclined to say, well, surely this is a very negative sort of outlook which Hezekiah has, and he was clearly very distressed about his situation, and yet even in this, I believe that there is a note of faith and hope in Hezekiah's prayer, because you know that a piece of fabric being woven upon a loom is woven to a pattern. The threads are brought together, particular colours in particular spatial locations, in order that a picture might be formed, in order that a very particular design or pattern might be completed or accomplished in that fabric. And it is only cut off when that pattern has reached its point of completion or has been brought to some finishing point. And that is exactly the case with the life of every believer. All the twists and turns, all the vicissitudes of this present life are nothing other than the various threads or strands of our existence being brought together by the almighty hand of God, who does all things according to the good pleasure of his will, who does nothing by accident or by chance or by contingency or as an emergency measure, but does all things well and works all things together for good and brings a particular outcome to pass in our lives and causes a particular pattern to be accomplished in our lives. And only then does he detach the finished garment, the finished fabric, from the loom. And this, of course, Hezekiah wondered if it would be the case with him. I have cut off like a weaver my life. He will cut me off. And this pining sickness, he imagined, almost as the fabric shears or the scissors or the blade that was to cut the fabric of his mortal existence from the loom of this present world, and promote him to the next. From day even unto night, he says, wilt thou make an end of me? And here, Hezekiah goes on to describe the ups and downs of his own feelings as he lay upon his sickbed, and the development or the evolution in his own thinking, if we may so call it. And he is honest about his dark and low moments. He makes no secret of it. And you will notice that he speaks of a period of time as being from day even to night. He speaks, as it were, of the light of day passing into a twilight period and then into the darkness of night, and is speaking not simply of diurnal variations or practical day and night, but the way that his thoughts were tending. And going from his initial position of positivity and of spiritual life and hopefulness into this dark night of doubt and fear, he speaks, from day even to night wilt thou make an end of me, and repeats it in verse 13, from day even to night thou wilt make an end of me. He reckoned that God would break all his bones. He began to give way to despair. The light began to turn to darkness. He wondered, as we have previously mentioned, whether God was perhaps his enemy, that perhaps his faith was misplaced, that he was not genuinely saved, that he was not a covenant heir, that he did not feature in the promises and purposes of God. As day turned to night in his mind and his thinking, he sees God as his enemy, God as his foe, God as bringing an end to him. And so he continued to think, and so he continued to reckon, till morning, verse 13. I reckoned till morning. He passed from day unto night in his thinking. He passed from light into darkness, giving way to despair and to fear, and weeping in the night, as the psalmist describes it, and being in a state of great distress upon his bed, being in a state of both practical and mental and of spiritual darkness in these things. And so he continued to reckon till morning, says verse 13. And here we begin to get the illusion of a change and the first intimations of Hezekiah's mindset improving. Like a crane or a swallow, he says, so did I chatter, I did mourn as a dove. And here he draws comparisons with his own praying, his own words, with the songs of different birds. We have perhaps heard the very rapid and chattering-like call which swallows have as they sit upon a telegraph wire or something of that kind. It almost sounds like distant conversation heard at some great distance. We're not so familiar, of course, with cranes or whichever bird Hezekiah had reference to in verse 14, but swallows we know. And here he is speaking of the multiplicity of his words and the rapidity, perhaps, of his prayers towards heaven, and how his thoughts are massed together, and how he uttered them towards God and towards the skies, and it sounded so much like the chattering of a swallow. And coupled with it all, a state of great distress and of mourning and of grief, such that he mourned like a dove, and we are well acquainted with the sound of some of these passerine birds as pigeons and doves, who sound almost like they are distressed about something or bemoaning some situation or some sad condition. This is what I was like, says Hezekiah, in my praying. Mine eyes fail with looking upward. He continues to look to the heavens in his desperation, in his doubts, and in his fears. Oh Lord, he says, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. Day turned into night. He multiplies his prayers like the chattering of a swallow, mourning like a dove. Keeps looking upwards, but nothing seems to happen, nothing seems to change. Still that state of despair seems to exist. Oh Lord, I am oppressed, he says, undertake for me. So he reckoned. Till morning. Till morning. And then some measure of change begins to happen. And some might say that from verse 15 onwards, we have Hezekiah's response after more positive news was received from Isaiah. And that perhaps the second part of this prayer ought to be split from the first part. And that perhaps this was Hezekiah's state of heart and mind now when the news changed, and when a positive message came from the Lord via Isaiah that he would live and not die. But the way it is ordered here and the way the words are arranged don't seem to permit us to do that, as is given us in one continuum of thought and of prayer. And I wonder in reading this, and it's perhaps difficult to prove or to dogmatize upon, whether even before that message came via Isaiah, even before news of his recovery was received, there was a spiritual recovery in the mind of Hezekiah. And that long before he was given any assurance about the condition of his body and of his natural life, he reached a state of assurance concerning the state of his soul and of his spiritual life. And I believe there is some evidence of that here in these words. "What shall I say?" says Hezekiah in verse 15. "He hath both spoken unto me, and himself hath done it. I shall go softly all my years in the bitterness of my soul." And this latter clause, a little bit enigmatic and difficult to translate into English, but the best suggestion I've read in the commentators is this, that Hezekiah is saying, what residue of days or years is mine to spend, I will live it in the impression of this time. And I will live those remaining days as affected by this period through which I have passed. And I shall go softly all my remaining days. I shall walk in the future in the consequence of what has happened to me in this period of time upon the sickbed. And now you see in verse 16 how Hezekiah speaks not of bodily health, not of physical recovery, but in very spiritual terms. When he says, "O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit, so wilt thou recover me and make me to live." Hezekiah, it seems, is not thinking so much now of his body restored to health and his natural life extended, as coming to realize what is truly important and what really matters, namely the state of his soul and that immortality and that life imparted within by the grace of God. "O Lord," he says, "by these things men live. In all these things is the life of my spirit," he says. This is where I desire a recovery. This is where I desire life and health and strength to be, and not in flesh and bones, not in the temporal organs of this temporal tabernacle and tent of a body. But I want to have the joy of spiritual life restored and the assurance of spiritual immortality within. He goes on in verse 17, "Behold, for peace I had great bitterness." He seems to be saying this, when I should have had comfort in my heart, when I should have still been at peace within, when I should have been resting in confidence upon thee, O Lord, instead I gave way to great bitterness. And all these troubles and all these difficulties and all these seeming problems brought me into such a dark night of my soul that I doubted of my faith in thee, and I doubted of the genuineness of thy promises toward me. "Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but, and you see again, he's not talking about his body, he's talking about his soul. "Thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." It's a wonderful verse, this verse 17. It's full of the gospel. It sounds like it ought to belong to one of the New Testament epistles. Well, it belongs to the Bible, my friends. It is all authored by God. "Thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." You see, he speaks here of the saving work of God in Christ Jesus. He gives us the course of salvation from beginning to end, how it begins and ends in the love of God. God had dealt with Hezekiah in love, dealt with him in love from before the foundation of the world, set his love upon him before he was brought to birth, before he had existence, even as God has with all his true children. It is love for our souls, unconditional, unmerited, undeserved love of God set upon us from a past eternity that has brought about your salvation and mine, fellow Christian. Thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. He's not talking about the grave in which a body might decompose, my friends. He's talking about something far, far worse. He's talking about the very pit of hell. He's speaking of the second death. He's speaking of that where souls are sent for their eternal condemnation. From this, says Hezekiah, I'm delivered. What do boils on my body matter? What does a sickness in this mortal frame matter when I can honestly say that thou in love to my soul hast delivered it from the pit of corruption? And how has God done it? He could not have delivered us if we had remained in our sins. He could not have loved us if we had been sinners in perpetuity. No, my friends, God, in his love for us, in order to deliver our souls from corruption, provides the remedy for our sins. He, not ignoring our sins, not conniving at our sins, not indulging our sins, rather addresses our sins, removes them from us, takes them away, casts them from himself. And this cannot be done without a vessel in which those sins might be placed. Sins cannot exist in isolation as some sort of abstract idea. Sins are always the responsibility of an individual, must always rest with a person. And when we read of God removing our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, as casting our iniquities into the depths of the sea, as casting them behind his back, this is where the work of the Lord Jesus Christ came in. This is where the work of he, our Saviour and Lord, is seen. Because the Lord has laid upon him the iniquities of us all. God makes this transference of sin and iniquity from individual sinners like you or I or Hezekiah, and instead laid them upon Christ, and caused Christ to suffer the consequence and penalty of those sins, caused Christ to be cast out, to be cast away, turned his face away from his own dear Son. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from the voice of my roaring? Cries the Saviour from Calvary. Well, here is the reason. Here is the cause of it. Here is God casting all your sins and mine, fellow Christian, behind his back, and doing it in the person of Jesus Christ, the repository of all that sin, the bearer of all that sin. Hezekiah, you see, by faith, glimpses a Saviour yet to come, as you and I, by faith, may glimpse a Saviour who hath already wrought these things. Thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. Thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. And here, I believe, we see Hezekiah coming to a better spiritual condition and to an assurance of faith once again, where he reflects upon that eternal death from which he has been delivered. The grave cannot praise thee, death cannot celebrate thee, they that go down unto the pit cannot hope for thy truth. Sinners consigned to eternal flames have no reprieve, no means of changing their course or of praising the Lord any more. But as for me, says Hezekiah, as for the true people of God, the living, he knew himself to be alive. Oh, his body might have been waxing very sick, and death might seem nigh unto his mortal frame, But he says, the living, the spiritually living, he shall praise thee as I do this day. As I do this day, the Father to the children shall make known thy truth. He, with no physical heir, with no son yet born, speaks of the procession of truth and the message of the gospel from generation to generation, sure that it would pass on, sure that it would prevail, whatever became of him in time and in practical terms. The Lord was ready to save me, says Hezekiah. Therefore, we will sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. Spiritual salvation is in view firstly here, and perhaps practical deliverance only thereafter. Here he speaks of God's salvation of his soul. Here he speaks of singing songs unto the Lord and praising his name all the days of his life in the house of the Lord. In a temple in Jerusalem, maybe. In the temple of God on high, absolutely. Absolutely, as the hymn writer has it. Though we must change our place, yet shall we never cease praising his name. And Hezekiah understood that from his sickbed. And though perhaps he was still awaiting that message from Isaiah to come, the joy of his salvation is restored. His hope, his confidence, his assurance in God. Weeping may have endured for a night, but joy had come in the morning. Oh, my friends, here in Hezekiah's testimony, we have a wonderful example to ourselves. An example repeated in so many places, especially the Psalms, in the Songs of Degrees, which we have considered before. In the Psalms of Asaph, this wondrous truth that whatever our present condition may be, whatever the state of our circumstances, our practical arrangements, our bodies, nothing can change, nothing can alter our soul security, the salvation which God has already wrought and will bring to completion as pertains to our souls and to our eternal and spiritual state. We sang in our opening hymn these words, Father, whate'er of earthly bliss thy sovereign will denies, accepted at the throne of grace, let this position rise. Give me a calm, a thankful heart, from every murmur free. The blessings of thy grace impart, and let me live to thee. Let the sweet hope that thou art mine, my path through life attend. Thy presence through my journey shine and crown my journey's end. May it be the testimony of each one of us by God's grace. Amen.
Amen.
So shall we sing this second hymn of Anne Steele's in number 589. 589, when sins and fears prevailing rise and fainting hope almost expires. Jesus, to thee I lift my eyes, to thee I breathe my soul's desires. Art thou not mine, my living Lord? And can my hope, my comfort die, fixed on thy everlasting word, that word which built the earth and sky? The hymn 589. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.